Invite you to take your order of worship and find there our passage we'll be reading in just a few moments from Zechariah 13. So as we return to our study tonight, we're going to read verses 7 through 9. But before we do that, let's ask the Lord's blessing and His help on this passage tonight. O Lord, You have the words of eternal life. To whom else can we go but to You? Will You give us ears now to hear what Your Spirit might say to His church, to comfort and encourage, Lord, to help us understand the truths in Your Word and apply it to us as only You can. So, Holy Spirit, would You come now and illumine our minds to Your Word in Jesus' name. Amen. So, beginning in verse 7, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones in the whole land, declares the Lord. 2/3 shall be cut off and perish, and 1/3 shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God." May God add His blessing to the reading and hearing of His holy word. Think back to next from last week, and you'll recall we have begun to deal with the second and the concluding oracle of Zechariah's prophecy that began in chapter 12 and runs all the way to the end of the book. And we saw how in chapter 12, all the way through verse 6 of chapter 13, the focus of the prophet rests on the way that God will deal with His people when His servant, the one who we know as the Lord Jesus, is pierced for the sin of His people. In the wake of the coming of Jesus, here is how God will deal with His church, as we saw from last week. He will preserve His people, chapter 12, verses 1 through 9. He will convert His people in verses 10 through 14. And He will cleanse His people in chapter 13, verses 1 to 6. And as we consider now the last verses of chapter 13, we're going to see how Zechariah comes back to that same message this time, though in a slightly different way. He comes back to the message in what is a short, self-contained poem that very dramatically illustrates what we ought to expect in the normal Christian life. One of the things that I was not at all prepared for when I first began ministry was the volume of counseling that I did with marriages in crisis. I spent a lot of time counseling couples that were in crisis. And I referred some of those couples because I knew someone who could help them probably a lot more than I could in dealing with the issues they had. And even if I referred them, I still tried to pastor them. There were various issues that caused those crises. But oftentimes, and almost invariably, at the root were unmet and unrealistic expectations. And we talked about that some this morning, didn't we? I mean, we're all sinners, and in marriage sometimes that becomes really evident, but our expectations are all wrong. And many couples eventually find themselves in crisis. Well, think about that now in terms of just the Christian life, not in marriage, but in life. We may have faulty expectations about what it will look like to live as a disciple of the Lord Jesus. And Zechariah 13, 6 through 9 aims to help us adjust our expectations so that we can be ready for the realities of the Christian life, both the trials in that life and also the wonderful blessings that we have. So let's take a closer look at it together in verses 7 through 9. This text has two major divisions. In chapter 7, the focus is on the work of Christ. And then in 8 to 9, in light of the work of Christ, here is the life of a Christian or the life of the church. First of all, then in verse 7, very briefly, the work of Christ. And the first word of verse 7 in Hebrew highlights the drama. It's actually the word sword. That's the first word in the sentence. The sword is personified. and addressed directly by God as almost as if it had a mind and a will of its own. God calls the sword to awaken against my shepherd. Of course, we've met this figure of God's shepherd back in chapters 9 through 11. He was the repeat motif of that earlier oracle in the book of Zechariah. And we know who he is, don't we? John 10:11 tells us he is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we learn that the shepherd Messiah, the Lord Jesus, he will endure the sword. The sword is shorthand, if you like, for judicial suffering and death. And the thing to notice here is that it is the Lord himself who calls for the awakening of the sword against his own shepherd. And if that is not astonishing enough, notice how this shepherd is further described in the second part of the opening clauses of verse 7. He is the man, God says, who stands next to me. That is to say, he is my peer. That's what that word means. It's a close relative, a companion, an associate, an equal. The shepherd is the Lord's peer. He is the God-man. That's what's being alluded to here. He is equal with the Father. And Isaiah 53:10, the Lord says, he will lay upon him the iniquity of us all. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. And sometimes we find ourselves with a sort of imprecise way of thinking about the gospel. That's not to say we don't know the truth of it, but we might find ourselves imagining this division between God the Father and the Lord Jesus. I mean, Jesus loves us, he died for us, but perhaps the Father remains aloof, unfeeling, grudging in his mercy, perhaps even miserly with his love. Now, Jesus we can relate to, but the Father, well, he's pretty scary. And he may have even become unapproachable and distant, at least, in our thinking. Perhaps you had an earthly father who was like that. And so it's now very tempting for you to fall into the same way of thinking about God, our Heavenly Father. It's an unintended consequence of your upbringing and the resulting brokenness that's left you with this unintended default mode. You know the truth of Scripture, but underlying that truth is all this baggage of a father who was hard, someone who was very conditional in his love toward you. I mean, you had to earn the right to be in your family. So you unknowingly transfer that emotion onto God as one who is aloof and distant and grudging and conditional with his love. But that's not at all the teaching of Scripture, nor is it the teaching of this text. The cross was the Father's idea. The cross was the pulpit of the Father's love. The afflictions of the shepherd for the salvation of the sheep was the plan of the Father. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God has demonstrated his love in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Behold what manner of love the Father has given us, that we should be called sons of God. The cross is the pulpit of the Father's love. And we ought never to be able to read a verse like verse 7 without wondering and marveling, without worshiping at the unfathomable mystery of what it must have meant for the Father to ordain this and for the Son to embrace the sword, the judicial death of the cross for the love of your soul and of my soul. So here's a precious reminder of the cross and the wonderful harmony and agreement of the Father and the only begotten Son, his co-equal shepherd, as together they purposed redemption by means of Calvary. But the great burden of this passage, as precious as these glimpses of the cross are, the great burden of this passage is not really to expound the meaning of the cross, so much as it is to help us understand in light of the cross, in the wake of the striking of the shepherd, what does it mean to be a sheep in his fold? What's the normal Christian like life like in light of the cross of Jesus? If verse 7 is about the work of Christ, then verses 8 and 9 are about the life of a Christian. And Zechariah highlights four things that I want us to consider tonight, and we're going to do them rather briefly, but these are the four points on the outline tonight. First, there's the reality of persecution. That's what we see in verse 7 and 8, the reality of persecution. Then there's the purpose of trials in the first part of verse 9. Then there's a promise of prayer in the second part of verse 9. And finally, at the end of the passage, and really the apex and summit of it all, there's this intimacy of God's covenant. The reality of persecution, the purpose of trials, the promise of prayer, and the intimacy of God's covenant. So first of all, then, the reality of persecution. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. So when the shepherd is stricken, the sheep are scattered, decimated even, till only a remnant, a third part, is left. It is a passage Jesus himself quotes in Matthew 26, 31, when he told his disciples that he would be arrested and crucified, and he told them, "You will all fall away because of me this night." And then he quotes Zechariah 13:7. "I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Even Peter, remember Peter protesting that nothing like that would ever happen to him? Even Peter would deny his master three times. In the wake of the cross, the sheep are scattered, and this initial scattering comes in fear and in shame, in disillusionment, and even betrayal. And after the resurrection of Christ and the disciples are restored, the hostility of the world that was first turned against the shepherd is now turned against the sheep, even escalating in its scope and ferocity as they are once more scattered. In Acts 8, 1 through 4, in the wake of the persecutions led by Saul of Tarsus at that time, Luke says the believers in Jerusalem were all scattered throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria. And then he adds, "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word." The hostility of the world toward the rule of God that led to the cross now turns with all its hostility and all of its hatred against those who follow and who stand in the truth of the cross of Jesus Christ. And yet we're told here, despite the opposition of a hostile world, that God will preserve a remnant. There will remain a third who will be left alive. The people of God, however beleaguered and small their number, will always remain a remnant in the world. And they will continue to bear witness and testimony to the grace of God in the gospel. So as we adjust our expectations of what the Christian life looks like on this side of the cross and the empty tomb, this is the first great lesson that Zechariah would teach us. Expect persecution. Expect opposition. Expect the world to push back on all who seek to be faithful to their master. That was Paul's message to the churches that he planted in Lystra and Iconium and Antioch in Acts 14, wasn't it? Listen to Luke's account of Paul's ministry of discipleship in those churches. So he plants the churches there, and then he returns to visit them and to minister among them. And Luke says in Acts 14:22 that he went strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in faith. Sounds wonderful, doesn't it? The kind of ministry we all want. To strengthen our souls and encourage us to continue in the faith. But then Luke tells us, he gives a summary of how he did that. He tells us his actual message, and here it is. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. If Luke thinks that that's encouragement, we might be tempted to give him a D as a motivational speaker to our Western ears. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom. Thanks a lot. But he's not being gloomy. He's not being negative. He's helping the churches get their expectations right. He's getting them to grasp the reality concerning the nature of the Christian life. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. He wants us to understand that the shepherd is stricken, so the sheep are going to be scattered. In John 15, 20, Jesus said, "Remember, I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." To follow Jesus is to follow him through suffering. Then secondly, the purpose of trials in the Christian life. First is the reality of persecution, then secondly, the purpose of trials. The remnant of God's people, verse 9, will pass through the crucible of suffering. But it's not purposeless suffering, is it? Look at the language used. "I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested." You know, I've studied the process of sanctification. It's something a pastor ought to be familiar with. It's what part of what we do. We talk about it. We teach that. I've reflected on it in my own life, and I reflect on it in yours. Not in a judgmental way, just trying to understand it. And yes, sanctification is a work of God's free grace. It's not something we can accomplish ourselves, even though we are to enter into that process by the means of grace. And the older I get, I've been doing this a long time, as I look at my own life, and as I try to teach you about it in your life based on Scripture, I'm convinced that God's process of sanctification is filled with grace. Yes, it is. It just isn't what we think it is. Because He works on it in our lives through His providence, His mysterious providence, in a way that we cannot grasp. I don't know about you, but it always catches me off guard. I'm surprised at my own heart. Well, sometimes I'm surprised in a good way, but more often I'm surprised in ways that aren't so good. And the older I get, the more I'm realizing, okay, God, you've got this. You're doing things in my life, and I feel a lot of the time like I'm failing miserably. But at the same time, I see a little bit of fruit sometimes. Other times I think I'm back at square one. But I trust you, Lord. So it's as almost as if you can kind of relax. You know what I mean by that? I don't mean let go and let God, as if you don't have any responsibility. I'm not saying that. Not at all. It's just that I've spent so much of my life trying to understand this and trying to do it, and all the time realizing I cannot do it. And everything I thought I did and the progress I thought I made, it was all seemingly external, but it didn't change my heart. And I've finally gotten to the point where I say, Lord, you know what? Only you can do that. I can't do that. I'm in your word hours every day. I pray throughout the day, but sometimes I cannot even seem to do the simplest things to obey you from my heart. And I guarantee you, suffering and trials are not something I normally see as a means of sanctification, although the Lord says that is. And if we're to expect suffering, if we follow the Good Shepherd, doesn't it help to know that the sufferings are not pointless? They're not endless things, empty things, meaningless things. That they're actually part of God's refining work in our lives. And part of the secret of weathering the many tribulations through which we must all pass in order to enter the kingdom of God is learning how to interpret them correctly. And I think that also is a part of sanctification. What is God doing through these hard afflictions? And although we can't answer that question specifically as it applies to our circumstances, we certainly find the true principle in 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, don't we? The believers in Asia to whom Peter wrote were rejoicing in their salvation. And he says, "Though now for a little while you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We are all in God's refinery. That is the Christian life. That's what tribulations and trials that will come our way are in God's purpose. And boy, that's a hard lesson, isn't it? We're in the refinery in order to burn off the dross so that our faith in Jesus Christ might be found to result in praise and glory and honor at last. You know what Zechariah is saying to us in verse 8? Confused and stressed out and suffering brother or sister in Christ. Isn't he saying, how firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord? When through fiery trials your pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design my dross to consume and thy gold to refine. God is teaching us to trust Him. That is His purpose and method. God is teaching us to lean on nothing and no one for ultimate rest and hope and joy but Him. He's teaching us to trust Him through our faith union with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So then, the reality of persecution, the purpose of trials, and then thirdly, the promise of prayer. The Word, the sacraments, the fellowship of believers, those are certainly things that we have, great blessings. What else marks the Christian life? What else ought the sheep in the Good Shepherd's flock expect? Well, not just suffering. Look at the second half of verse 9. They will call upon me, and I will answer them. There are many parts of Scripture, not a few in the book of Zechariah, as we've seen, that are complicated and hard to understand. This is not one of them. What could be simpler and sweeter than these words? You will call on my name, and I will answer you. As you follow Jesus through the valley of suffering and tribulation and trials, as He refines you in the painful crucible of affliction, here is a promise to which we can cling. Psalm 50, verse 15. Call on me in the day of trouble, and I will answer you. Or Isaiah 65, 24. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. John 14, 14. Ask me anything in my name. Of course, that means according to His will. And I will do it. Prayer is part of God's provision for us in our suffering. You know, when our children get sick, when they hurt themselves, when they're troubled or afraid, aren't we the first ones they run to for help and comfort and counsel and healing and support? And we would be wounded as parents, wouldn't we? We would be wounded. We would be deeply hurt if they did anything else but that. It would break our hearts if our children kept their pains to themselves or turned to someone else instead of coming to us because they didn't feel like they could do that. How much more must it grieve the heart of our Heavenly Father? When in the depths of our trials, we turn every other possible way but to Him. When He has told us, call on me. Call on me. I will answer. I will show up in your life. Hebrews 4:16. Let us with confidence draw near the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. You know, we double our hurt when we try to bear our trials without running to God in prayer. So then the reality of persecution, the purpose of trials, the promise of prayer, and then fourthly and finally, the intimacy of the covenant. As the passage progresses, it's almost as if we're climbing up this steep slope out of this gloomy, dark valley. It starts, doesn't it, in the darkness of the shadow of the cross and the sufferings of the Savior and the scattering of the church. But then we learn that those afflictions are not nearly so bleak as they first appear. They're God's refinery through which He teaches us to persevere and cling to Him. And then He gives us this wonderful promise. As we climb a little higher out of the gloom, a wonderful promise, call on me and I'll answer you. And then at the last, we find ourselves on the summit. We're out of the shadows completely in the pristine light of the gospel truth. The last part of verse 9, I will say, they are my people, and they will say, He is my God. Those are words that ring across Scripture. They stand right at the heart of the covenant of grace. They appear for the first time in Exodus 6, verse 7. They're repeated again in Leviticus 26, 12 in the context of the covenant with Moses and Israel. They're echoed in the words of Ruth. Remember when Ruth is converted and she says to Naomi, Your people will be my people and your God will be my God? In Jeremiah, on the brink of Israel's judgment, they're about to be taken into exile. Three times the promise of God's commitment to being the God of His people is repeated to them. Jeremiah chapter 7, chapter 11, and chapter 30. And then in Ezekiel 36, this promise of the new covenant, the covenant within which we live and enjoy the blessings of God's grace, these same words occur again. I will be your God, you will be my people. They describe the very heart of the relationship between God and sinners by His grace. They're like, if you will, they're like marriage vows of the covenant of grace. God takes us to be His own, to have and to hold from this day forward forever. And we take Him to be our God. Like a marriage, these words speak to us of the intimacy and of union and communion with Him. And I think here really is the great lesson of them for all of us regarding the Christian life in this passage. Here's the most important adjustment to our expectations. The principal blessing of belonging to Christ's little flock, of being a sheep for whom the good shepherd has laid down his life, has nothing to do with the gifts or the helps or the answer to prayer that we will enjoy throughout the whole process. The chief benefit of following Jesus is that you get more than the gifts, you get the giver himself. You get more than Christ's benefits, you get Christ himself, the benefactor. God gives himself to us in the gospel. You come to belong to him, and he comes to belong to you. He is yours. You are his forever. You know, sometimes you see a picture or video or something, or these conservationists, and they're out on the ocean, and they're looking for whales. And they're all on the boat, and they're lined up, and their backs are turned to the camera because they're all looking out in the water. And you can see, and all of a sudden, the camera will pan around to the other side, and they'll catch a glimpse of this enormous whale coming out of the water. Almost his whole body comes out, and the whole group has missed it. They're whale watchers. That's why they're there. They missed it. They've been waiting for hours, and they missed it. Whale watchers. They're looking in the wrong place. They're looking in the wrong direction. Perhaps part of the luster has gone out of our Christian lives sometimes, especially in the context of our suffering and trials. Perhaps maybe the reason for that is we could be looking for the blessing and the benefits and secondary fruit to beautify our lives and sort of ease our trials, but we're just looking in the wrong place. Because just out of view is the real gift that's given to us. The glories of the God who gives himself in Jesus Christ. And the fact that he has given us every spiritual blessing in him, that he will never leave us or forsake us, and that he is working relentlessly in every circumstance that we face for our good and for his glory. But we're looking in the wrong place. The great gift of the gospel is God himself. That's what we get. And he's more than enough. Not blessings merely, but much more. We get the God from whom all blessings flow and to whom all praise belongs. And that brings us back full circle to the opening lines of verse 7, doesn't it? If you ever need proof of the greatest gift of the covenant of grace, for that gift is God himself giving himself, you need look no further than the cross. As it is the Father who awakens the sword against the shepherd. The man who stands next to him, his peer. Here is God in love giving his son. And here is the son loving us and giving himself for you. The great demonstration of the covenant of God is to his marriage vow to take you to be his own and to give himself to be your God. The great demonstration of the utter dependability of that promise is the nail marks in the flesh of Jesus Christ, who is now glorified at the right hand of the Father. Are there times when we're perhaps missing the wonder of all that? Because we're busy looking in the wrong direction or at the wrong things? Perhaps we're looking for blessings and we've missed the benefactor himself? Do we sometimes have misplaced expectations? Yes, there will be suffering, opposition, and trials. And sometimes it will really hurt. Sometimes we will be writhing in pain. Many of you know that better than I do, the difficult trials that you've had. But our God is a prayer-hearing and a prayer-answering God. He says, call on me, and I will answer you. How will the one who gave Jesus for us not also, along with him, freely give us all things? He's given himself to you. How will he not also, along with Christ, give you all things? What are you afraid to ask him? What prayer will you not venture to ask from such a God who gives all to you and all for you? I mean, what kind of boldness should really be the mark of our praying? What confidence, what freedom? How expansive should be our prayers? How full should be our articulation of every want and every trial? Because he longs to hear you cry out, and he will answer. Because he's already given us the most precious thing to him. He's given us his Son. So as we turn to the Lord now in prayer, let us repent of looking so often in the wrong direction. And instead ask the Lord to help us turn our gaze upon our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father and our God, how we bless your name. Lord, we thank you, Lord Jesus. You are the pearl of great price. Forgive us, please, for looking at lesser joys and lesser treasures. Instead, will you fill all our horizons again with your loveliness and your sufficiency? And then remind us, as you show us your commitment to be our God and take us as your people, remind us that there is nothing, since you've given all this to us, there's nothing too big, nothing too bold, nothing too difficult to ask of you. And Lord, we thank you for your grace and your love for us. And we ask that you would draw near to us and hear us as we cry to you in prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.